Hebrews 3, starting at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. We come before your word as children. We kneel before it now to receive it, submitting to you, your spirit. We pray that you would take this word and that you would work among us, that each one of us here, each one of us watching online or even at another time, might be changed by the power of your word for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ. May we be more like him. Amen. We saw last week that Jesus is faithful. He is the builder and worthy of all glory and honor. Therefore, that brings us to our text today, first word, therefore, or because he is faithful, how should we then respond? So if we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the faithful, perfect Savior who is glorious and worthy of all honor, we rest in him. Rest. That's the big word for today. The big theme this morning is rest, and we'll see that going on into chapter 4, and it'll echo through much of Hebrews. Rest. As human beings, people created in God's image, but now laden with sin, we long for rest. That is the human condition, the sin human condition, longing for what we've lost, longing for rest. The rest that our soul longs for, that doesn't mean inactivity. We shouldn't think of sleeping primarily when you hear that word rest. It's soul rest, where we are at peace with God and not warring against our purpose or our joy or our life by pursuing sin. Because when we pursue sin, we're fighting against, we're warring against peace and purpose and joy and life because we're warring against God, who is the source of all those things. Jesus calls to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, in our sin, we labor, we work for things that don't satisfy us, things that are worthless and even damning. Jesus calls us to come and rest in him. Not by doing nothing, but by taking his yoke upon us and learning from him. There is our rest. Working for Jesus is our rest. That means living for him, bearing the light burden of Jesus, is living in the peace of the Lord, the joy of believing. We were made to live. And that's what our souls deeply long for. And that's the rest that we're talking about today. It's sin and our selfish pursuits that makes us restless, unsatisfied, never fulfilled, and always weary in our laboring, always striving but getting more and more tired, never finding rest. It's like drinking salt water, always drinking more, but only getting thirstier. That's the restless unbelief that we're talking about today. That's what sin does. Always drinking, but only getting thirstier. So this morning, the writer of the Hebrews is warning us against restless unbelief. That's my sermon title, Restless Unbelief. So we'll be looking at the effects of unbelief, the ultimate horrible restlessness that comes from that unbelief. But in this passage, if you look at your Bibles, it's almost like a mini sermon in itself. He's going to take an Old Testament passage, verses 7 to 11, looking at Psalm 95. He's then going to apply that passage to us. And then after verses 16 to 19, he's going to ask some qualifying questions about the passage. So he has a little mini sermon. For our sermon, we're going to take it a little out of order. So we're going to look at the Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11 first. Then we'll look at the clarifying questions, verses 16 to 19. And then we'll end with the application. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to text the questions, the application. All right. So first, the illustration of restless unbelief. That's verses 7 to 11. He's quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 95. So if you look at your Bible in Psalm 95, it'll look a little different because it's a different translation. That's the Greek translation that he's quoting, not the Hebrew version that has been translated to English for us. Let me read those verses again for you. Verses 7 to 11. It says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So first, just notice the first thing you see there is the speaker. The writer understands this is the Holy Spirit speaking. The Holy Spirit says. Of course, that was written by a human psalmist, but the psalmist, this Hebrews writer, understands the Holy Spirit's the one speaking. Now, this is pretty neat. So the Holy Spirit is moved to this Hebrews writer to quote the psalmist who's looking back to Moses, and it's all the Holy Spirit. We see God's sovereign wisdom and power superintending all of the scriptures. So here in 2021, where I'm speaking right now, this audience, as small as we are here, God's speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. As we look at these words in Hebrews, were written probably 80, 60 something for a particular audience. And the Holy Spirit used these words for that audience. And he's quoting Psalm 95, written for their audience. And the Holy Spirit was speaking to that audience. And he was quoting Moses, who's written even further back to his audience, and the Holy Spirit spoke to that first audience, the psalmist audience, the Hebrews audience, and us with the same words for his purposes. In all of our different cultures, all of our different situations, all of our different times and circumstances, it was the one God speaking the one word. So if anybody ever says, well, our situation is different, this is thousands of years of multiple cultures. But the one word is what we need. The speaker is the Holy Spirit. So don't miss that when you see that there. I mean, this is cool. It's like one of those pictures of the four generations of somebody, the great-grandfather, the grandfather, the father, and the child. That's neat. But you can almost do this here with look at the scriptures. These four massive generations of different audiences of God speaking. And God speaking to all of them. God is what we need. So that's just a cool thing not to miss. The Holy Spirit is the one speaking. And he's picking up in the middle of the psalm. The psalm's about a praising God, but in the middle, it starts with this warning. And so let's quickly move to the warning. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. And that's important for every time, no matter what your situation is, today, whether that's with Moses, whether that's with the psalmist, whether that's in Hebrews, whether that's today, what's your today? Don't harden your hearts. And he's saying, look back. Look at what happened if you harden your hearts. Look back to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And with the language here, we can actually sort of locate this in the time of Moses. The word rebellion is translated to the word Meribah. That's really a translation. The words of testing is just translated from the word Massa. So those might ring a bell to you. If that Psalm 95, if you looked in your Bible, would say, don't harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massa in the wilderness. Because that's a key sort of historical marker. That's going to push us back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, the people of Israel had just been delivered by God from Egypt. They had just experienced it. These are the people that were slaves in Egypt. They had experienced all the plagues They've seen the might of God in delivering them. They experienced the Passover, where God's judgment fell on Egypt, and the firstborn of every family died except for the house of Israel when they put blood on the doorway. They saw that. And then they went out to the Red Sea, and they were trapped, and the Pharaoh's army came behind them, and the Red Sea opened, and they walked through. These are the people who walked through the Red Sea and then turned and saw the sea swallow Pharaoh's army. They saw all of that. But then in the desert, when they ran out of water, they couldn't believe. God could do all that, but how can God give us water in the desert? Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3, and then skipping to verse 7, it says, "Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why do you bring us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us out? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' And so he called that name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's kind of the first part of their grumbling. And the psalmist is looking back and saying, there they were grumbling against God. They'd seen all that, but they were grumbling. They were testing. They were rebelling. But that was just the beginning. That was the beginning of the grumbling. And really, the psalmist is looking at the whole span of this first generation, because they kept complaining, and they kept complaining, and they kept grumbling, until God finally brought them to the edge of the promised land. "Here's your rest. I brought you out of Egypt to come into this rest. Look at this beautiful land." And they would not go. They ultimately rebelled. Remember, they sent the spies into the land. And all the spies, except for Joshua and Caleb, said, "The people are too strong. We're like grasshoppers. We can't go there." In Numbers 14, it says, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And that's the hard heart. The heart hardened with unbelief and rebellion. It would be better for us to go back into slavery than follow where God is leading us, because we can't believe it will be good. And so later in that chapter, Numbers 14, God responds, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." The psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews interprets that to mean that they could not enter into God's rest. They could not enter into the rest of God, the rest that he had purposed for them. That's the warning illustrated for us. But before we move to the questions, let's consider the rest for just a few minutes. Look at the rest that is in view here. We'll see this more in chapter 4, but I want you to get a sense of what that rest is and how the writer of the Hebrews is thinking about that. The rest of God in this picture is the promised land. But even for the Israelites, that was just an image. That wasn't the ultimate rest. The true rest was being in right relationship with God, trusting him and living in his peace. The promised land was the place where they could work and worship and believe in God and obey him and enjoy that relationship of rest. So the land was a picture of the rest, but they never actually experienced that. Even the Israelites that entered into that land never fully experienced that. Even the best of them, we'll see that in Hebrews 11, that wasn't ultimately the promised rest. That was just a picture of that rest. The rest we're talking about is God's rest. The rest that he completed on the seventh day when he rested. That was the rest that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, where they could work and do and live in right relationship with God. That was the rest where everything they did was soul-filling and good. You know, God made us to work, and sometimes we get a picture of that when you do something and it fills your soul. Like, that was good. That was good work. And then there's work that's soul crushing, isn't it? Like, that was not good work. That was miserable. That's the curse. That soul filling work. That's what God made us to be. And without any sin, that's all we would have, just life and work that's always filling our sails, filling our souls. That's the rest of God. That's what Adam and Eve had in the garden, and that is the rest that they lost when they did not believe God, but instead believed the serpent, and they chose to disobey. And because of that, they were removed from the rest. They were removed from the garden, from the rest of God. And what did they find? Restlessness. That's the wilderness. That's the picture of wilderness. So you have the garden is the picture of rest. The wilderness is the picture of restlessness. And what's the next story? Cain and Abel. Cain striving, and it leads to murder. That's the restlessness. That restlessness leads to death. But then God, in his mercy, led his children, kicking and screaming, into the rest of the promised land. But still they didn't obey him. Still they didn't believe in him. Until after many generations they were of faithlessness, they were exiled. They lost their rest, and ultimately then, that's why Jesus came. Christ came to purchase that rest for us on the cross, making peace with God, bringing us into his rest. And that's the rest that we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth. Forever and ever, perfect peace, perfect rest, completely where everything is right. That's the rest. So in this illustration, the people rejected God. They did not believe him, so they couldn't enter into that rest. That's what they're losing. That perfect peace, that's what we're talking about. They couldn't enter into his rest. Temptation, like in the garden, is always tempting us away from God's rest. Something is seeming better. Something seems more worthy. Some suffering or hardship, right? Those are real. Thirsty in the wilderness, that was real. That was a real hardship. So we ask the question, will God save us? And that question, will God save me? We're sitting here in church singing songs. That sounds great. Sure, God's going to save me. But it's altogether different with the reality of suffering. Where trusting God doesn't make sense unless he is real. Staying in the desert with no water doesn't make sense. They couldn't make water. It was out of their control. It is actually better to go back and be a slave and be alive than to watch your children die of thirst. That's actually better, unless God is real and he can provide for you and he says stay. At that point, it's believe God, and if he's not real, my children die. Or not believe God and go back to slavery and I know my children will be alive. Will I trust God with the lives of my children? That's what we're talking about. So we can be pretty critical of those Israelites. And we should be. I mean, they did just see God open the Red Sea. But still, in that moment, do I believe God enough that I'm going to trust him with my children? Or will I watch them die? In that moment, there's the temptation. Do you feel the temptation a little more now? That's the temptation, to not trust God. But in that moment, will I believe God, or will I not? The real situation of suffering tempts us to disbelieve and grumble. And that will always result in of disobedience, and that results in losing God's rest. So it seems reasonable, like, right, my children might die. But that unbelief ultimately leads to unrest, restlessness. So now we can't go to works righteousness. Be careful with our minds here. But that doesn't mean we go earn the rest. The gospel of God is that he gives us the rest. But there's an objectivity. You cannot reject God without rejecting his rest, no matter how reasonable it seems. If you reject God, you reject his rest. So today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. No matter what's happening in your life, don't harden your hearts. The temptations are real, the hardship is real, but trust Jesus. Rest in Jesus and flee the restless unbelief. So that's the picture. So now let's look at the qualifying questions. He asks and answers three qualifying questions to help us understand this a little bit better. The first question is, who heard and rebelled? And this will be a little repetitive, but we're going to move through these pretty quickly. Verse 16 of Hebrews 3 says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" So who heard and rebelled? Those who received God's law that was given to them through Moses, the faithful servant. We saw that last week. He was faithful in all of God's house. They saw God working, they experienced God's power, but all of that was forgotten when they were thirsty. It was forgotten when the enemies of the land seemed too strong. They heard and they had seen, but they didn't believe. They rebelled. So why does the Hebrews writer ask that question here? Why is he clarifying that for us? I mean, yeah, okay, so what? Well, I think the writer's saying he's not primarily thinking evangelistically here. He's not writing about the world not hardening their hearts. He's writing to the church, those who have heard God's word and seen God working. It's like the writer's saying, when you hear this, don't think about the guy out there that's never heard of Jesus. I'm talking to you. Don't you, when you hear God's voice, harden your hearts. You who have heard God's word, don't think that you have to do it, that you're all fine. Don't you harden your hearts. Watch your hearts. You have seen God working. Don't harden your heart. And then it moves quickly to the second question. Who provoked God? Verse 17. With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? Who provoked God in those 40 years? It was the wandering people of God, the people he delivered. They were provoking him in their unbelief. So here the writer's clarifying their lack of faith and their disobedience. This was sin. They provoked him with their sin. They had received God's blessing. For them to fail to trust God and to disobey him, that grumbling, what a provocation. That is the sin in the camp among God's people. Their disobedience led them to die in the wilderness. And that leads to the last clarifying question, very quick. What kept them from God's rest? Verse 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Those who in their unbelief were disobedient, they could not enter God's rest. Because of their disobedience, they could not enter into God's rest. So you have this vivid picture here. Unbelief on one side leads to death in the wilderness. The path of belief, faith, leads to rest in God. And we need to keep that clear in our minds in all of our situations, because all of the pressures and all the stresses are going to cause us or tempt us to get that mixed up. We have to see the end of that path. Because of their unbelief, when we play with unbelief, the end of that path is you're excluded from God's rest. Rest on one side, unrest on the other. And you hear the word unrest, maybe that doesn't sound so bad, but we have to remember what we're talking about. Rest is peace with God in the garden, fulfillment, joy, shalom, that whole person rightness. And unrest is death in the wilderness. Ultimately, that's hell. You think of the new heavens and the new earth where everything is fulfilling and everything is joy and everything is good. Hell is the opposite, where there is no fulfillment. There's always work, but it's never fulfilling. There's never rest. There's only striving, and it only makes you more weary. There's never satisfaction. There's never joy. There's never peace. There's only all the sorrow and misery and suffering. That's unrest. When you're excluded from the rest of God, all you have is this miserable, sorrowful restlessness forever. There is no peace apart from God. I think he's clarifying why he's bringing this passage to us. You, people of God, watch your hearts. Don't play with this sin, because this sin does lead you to the worst place. Don't play with it. And so, we come to the application. I'm going to spend a little more time here with the application. Verses 12 to 15. This whole letter or sermon or whatever it was when it was originally given was given to encourage these Hebrew Christians to hold on. Challenges were coming. Difficulties were coming. Persecution was coming. The temptation to fall away and to take the easy road, that nice, smooth, broad road, that's so alluring. All you got to do to make it stop hurting is give up Jesus. Go along with the culture. Do we feel that? That's the temptation. And it's so alluring. And the Hebrew writer knew that. They had pressures that we don't have. We have cultural pressures, but it was going to be coming upon them that some of them would die if they wouldn't give up Jesus. So strong was the temptation to fall away. And so what is his encouragement? The first one is take care. That's the imperative. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. So he says, you family, you brothers, you family, church, be on guard. Take care. Take care. That's the same word that Jesus used many times. The watch, be watchful. Take care. Look. Mark 13:33, you don't know when the end will come, Jesus said, be on guard, keep awake. That be on guard, that's the same word. Be on guard. You don't know when the time will come. Jesus in 24, verse 4 said, see that no one leads you astray. That see, that's the same word. See that no one leads you astray. Be careful. Watch over your heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Look at your heart. Examine yourself. Be careful with your heart. Be careful with each other. That unbelieving heart is nothing to ignore. It's serious. That road, that is the road to unbelief that leads away from the rest of God. That question. Now, that doesn't mean we should be skeptical of each other. That doesn't mean we should look sideways at each other. It doesn't mean we should be living in constant fear, right? It means be careful. Take sin seriously. Those things lead away from the living God. We realize that sin is dangerous, that unbelief is dangerous. Then those anxieties and those pressures that pull us away from faith, as understandable as they are with the temptation, they're still dangerous. It's understandable, but it's serious. I don't want to give myself to that anxiety. I need to repent. That's actually a sin. I need to rest in God. We're not judging each other like, oh, don't be anxious. We're pointing each other to Jesus. Rest in him. Believe him. Because we are convinced that's the way to rest. The anxiety is not going to give us any rest. So trust in Jesus. Excuse me. Restlessness comes from this path of doubt and sin. So we repent again and again and again and again. That's convincing ourselves that the anxiety is not worth it. Trust Jesus. Maybe that's what we need to hear this morning. So many of us is just repent again from our anxieties, again and again and again, to trust Jesus, because we're convinced that's the path to rest. Assurance of salvation comes from resting in Jesus, not looking at ourselves. But there's a careless, false assurance that ignores sin, that where there's no repentance, and where Christ is simply a ticket to heaven, and our hearts aren't changed. We need to be careful. Hear the warning. It says, take care. Make sure there's no unbelieving heart in you. Make sure it's real. Are you willing to repent again and again and again and keep coming back to Jesus? We don't see each other's hearts, so we have to bear with each other as they struggle and fall. We bear with each other. And what do? We keep pointing each other to Jesus. That doesn't mean we're always going to have an answer, and we shouldn't feel like we have to have an answer, especially in the midst of suffering. But what we can do is show the love of Jesus to one another, because that's what we all need. There we will find hope, and there we will find rest. And above all, be careful with each other, not careless. So let me ask you this question. Are you careful with your brothers and sisters? Are you careful? What would that look like for you to be careful with them? Are you convinced that if they give in to unbelief and anxiety, that could actually lead to them falling away? Well, if we are convinced of that, when the Bible says we should watch out for it, I think we should be convinced of that. What would it look like to be careful? Well, first, are we careful to pray for one another? Do we believe that prayer is anything? If so, are we praying, God, week by week, these are my brothers and sisters. I don't know all that's going on in their lives, but I know that their pressures and stresses and anxieties keep their faith, strengthen their faith. Are we careful to pray for one another? Are we careful to love one another? Or do we allow those little frustrations and irritations to allow bitterness to grow up, and so then we're not loving one another, so I'm not prone to pray. I'm not prone to speak truth and love. We have to keep our hearts. Are we careful to forgive each other? Careful to bear with each other? Are we careful to speak, to love each other well enough that we might be able to speak to one another, to correct and admonish one another? Do we believe this? So are we careful? Well, that leads us to the second thing that he gives us. We are to be careful. The second is to exhort And that's going to jump right in here. Look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every day. Now here the writer is clarifying the community aspect of our Christian calling. We are to be careful with one another, and most basically what he's focusing in on here is we have to exhort one another. That's the parakleto word. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the encourager, the urger. That's the word. We are to paraclete. We are to encourage, exhort, urge each other every day. It's like saying if the day ends with Y, that's what, yes, every day. Today is the day. Today is the day. Exhort one another because we must believe that sin is deceitful. And if sin is deceitful, then I am prone to be deceived. And you are prone to be deceived. We believe that about sin. It's deceitful. So maybe I'm wrong about some stuff. And maybe you're wrong about some stuff. And maybe we still need to grow and change. If we believe it's deceitful and we believe that it's dangerous, that it will lead us away from the rest of God and towards hell, then we will take it seriously, not by standing in judgment and condemning, but by encouraging, that's our word, encouraging each other every day on towards the truth. Now, some of us look pretty nice. I got my bow tie on today. I look pretty spiffy. So you might be tempted to think, Paul doesn't need any encouragement. I need encouragement. I need it every day. And you need encouragement every day. The Bible says we are to exhort, encourage one another every day. Because I know in my heart sin is deceitful. And the devil's so good, he knows exactly what deceives me. So he's going to speak to my heart to tempt me in ways that wouldn't tempt you. And the devil's going to tempt you in ways that wouldn't tempt me. And we're not going to look that way. You're going to look so great on the outside because we get pretty good at deceiving others. Grace is calling us to really be known, to love one another, and then to exhort each other, believing it is deceitful. Because the more we talk to each other about Jesus, the more we're showing each other the truth, and the deceitfulness of sin will be shown to be the lie that it is. So encourage everybody. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I love that. It's like, don't let anything corrupt come out of your mouth. That doesn't mean we only talk about, like, church. That's ridiculous. But it means that everything we're talking about, whether we're joking, talking about work, talking about family, but it's always building each other up. Enjoying the humor of God, the beauty of God, the love of God, the world he's given us, but we're never tearing down. We don't have enough time for corrupt speech. We've got to encourage each other today. We need to exhort each other today. We don't got time to waste on corrupt speech, tearing people down. That's no good. We build each other up. Encourage each other today. Encourage each other forward. Colossians 3, let me hear these words from Paul. He says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So there we are, this one body filled with love, the love of God. And what should we do with that? Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. His word dwell in us richly. So what? We can be teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, with word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do, in all of our words and all of our deeds, we're encouraging one another. We're loving each other enough that we're being changed by the word of God, hiding it in our hearts so we can speak to one another, encourage one another, teach one another, sing psalms and hymns to each other, loving one another, because that's what our brothers and sisters need. That's what I need. And that's what you need. So we don't know each other's hearts. We don't know all that's going on. But we do know what's at stake. That if we are left to ourselves and the deceitfulness of sin, that's the path to hell. James makes it kind of clear in James 5 where he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When we exhort one another, we see somebody struggling with doubt and fear, and we come along and encourage them to remember Jesus, we're pulling them back from that path. And yet it seems like a little thing. Oh, they're just doubting. They're just having some anxiety. Yeah, that can be a little, but that's the first step down that path. And God's going to keep all of his own, right? God's going to preserve us. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he uses us to do that by exhorting and encouraging each other day by day. Remember Jesus. Remember the life that we have in him. Let's keep encouraging. So that struggling, faltering, failing brother and sister, we don't know what's going on in their hearts, but we do know one thing. At some level, as reasonable as that anxiety is, that person is being deceived by sin. Something seems better than Christ. Or something seems more powerful than Christ. COVID is more powerful than Christ. My finances, my job, something seems more powerful than Christ. Or something is worth more than Christ. Something is deceiving that person. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And that unbelief is the soil of disobedience. When I start believing that lie, that leads to a disobedience that leads us away from the peace and rest of God. So if we love them, we don't want them to be hardened into that unbelief so that they fall away. So we don't condemn, we give them Jesus. We love them with Jesus. We show them the joy and the peace and the goodness of Jesus. So be careful. Exhort one another every day. So what's today? Today's today. So that's in view. You got your orders. Today is the day. Exhort one another. Today's the day. So then the last thing he says is hold fast. Verses 14 and 15. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. True believers will persevere to the end because God is holding on to us. But what the writer is writing about here is the reality that when we believe, we keep holding on to God. That's just true. Because at the core of our faith is the absolute conviction that if God does not save me, I will not be saved. And so whatever I have to do, with whatever strength I have left, I hold on to Jesus. Because I'm convinced there's my life, there's my joy, there's my peace. And when we lose that conviction, we start sliding into sin. If we don't repent, if God doesn't call us back to life, we will be lost. This is found all throughout the New Testament. This is not something that's just strange here in Hebrews. Think of the passage in Colossians. You have this beautiful passage of our salvation. Colossians 1:22 says, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's a beautiful passage of God's salvation. But the next verse is, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, right? This is all yours, but you have to hold fast. Do we believe God holds on to us? Absolutely. That's why we can keep holding fast. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The reason we endure is because of God, but the undeniable fact is to be saved, you must hold on. We don't have access to tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe we can have fear, like, will I hold on tomorrow? Will I keep believing tomorrow? Will I mess up tomorrow? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what temptations are coming or what suffering's coming. Jesus said, don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today is a day of salvation. So leave tomorrow with God. Today, what do? You believe in Jesus. You rest in Jesus. Leave tomorrow to tomorrow. If you hear his words today, don't harden your hearts. Trust God today. Don't give in to the temptation today, the temptation to be unbelieving, the temptation of anxiety, the temptation to sin. Don't look at the challenges. First, look to Christ. He is the faithful one. He will hold on to you. If we focus on the challenges apart from Christ, they are dire. They're desperate even. It was dire to be out of water in the desert. Yes, that was real. That was too much for them. Yes, your life is too much for you. Yes! But God delivered them out of Egypt. God led them through the Red Sea. Could they free themselves? Could they walk through the Red Sea? No. Yes, your life is too much for you. But it is not too much for God. So rest in him. Do not let your heart be hardened. It is out of your control. It's not outside of his. Jesus is faithful. The path of restlessness is dying in the desert. So whatever comes today, rest in Jesus. And if you've never believed in Jesus and you hear these words, if today, or whatever today is when you hear these words, if you hear his voice in this sermon, in the scripture reading, in the songs we've sung, or the communion meal we're going to partake in just a minute, don't harden your heart. There's no peace there. There's no peace just looking like the culture or going along where it seems like it's fine. It's never satisfying. There's no rest there. Come and rest in Jesus. There's life and hope in him. Come. Rest in Jesus. Bring all of your concerns. Rest in Jesus. Come to him and live. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can, we have your truth to encourage us, to exhort each other, to watch over our hearts. We thank you for your spirit that stirs us up, that gives us your truth, that in the midst of so much uncertainty and anxiety, we can rest in Jesus. Father, I pray particularly for the people of this congregation that your peace would be among us. For those struggling with anxiety and fear, may you calm hearts with Jesus and his love. And would you stir us all up to show that love to each other more regularly, exhorting one another, encouraging each other, speaking of Jesus and speaking of what is true. Help us, Father, to be people that build each other up in Jesus. And Father, may that be so beautiful in this dark culture.